This evening, I want to take what we have been going through together and take it one step further. I'm hoping that the whole issue of freedom is beginning to be of great interest to you. I'm hoping that this will be taken as something prayerful for your life. As Eugene was praying just a while ago, that this is not a topic for us to be interested in. And at no time when the Lord brings a word to us, does He wants to inform us, because God is not giving us information. He's not giving us head knowledge. Every time when He speaks His word, a piece of His heart and a piece of Himself, a part of His nature, is imparted into us. And we have failed to appreciate that as a church. And because God has so chosen for Him to come to us, and the means in which God has chosen to come to us is the Word. That's why Jesus came as the Logos, the Word of the Father. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He has chosen the Word to be His communication, to be His impartation into our lives. And that's why, to the measure, to the degree in which we allow the Word to enter into us. And the entrance of the Word is everything. I know that we hear because it is Word, so therefore we need to hear. So hearing is a very important part of the whole constituent of our spiritual life. That's why Jesus said, "He that has a ear to hear." He didn't say he that has eyes, or he that has perception or intuition or knowledge or any other part of our lives, but hearing, because hearing is going to determine where our walk and our relationship with the Lord is going to be. All right? And the sum of everything that we're going to be from now to all of eternity that we will have with the Lord is determined by how much we hear. And we don't hear well. That's the reason why God has to bring remembrance to us. The Old Testament is a cry for remembrance. The prophets appeared pleading with the children of Israel in the hope that they will remember. The priests were given the task of having to stand before God and before men for the purpose that the people will remember. And we don't remember well because we don't hear well. All right? And then in between comes the forgetting. In between comes, you know, the slack, the forgetting, the lack of attention, all right, the failure to take heed, and so on and so forth. So, and that's why the church and God's people, we have been called into the task of remembrance. That's why there's preaching, there's teaching, that's why there's praying, that's intercession, that's why there is encouragement, and there's fellowship of the brethren, so that we can keep encouraging one another. That's why we're supposed to bring the Word constantly, in season, out of season. That's why God has given the church gifts, the gifts of teaching, the gift of pastor, of men and women that are called to proclaim the Word. Because this is the medium, this is the very choice of God's choice, of God's choosing to bring Himself to us. So the ministry of the Word is a matter of life and death. The one who preaches it, the one who brings it, is a matter of life and death. And the one who hears it is equally the same. is a matter of life and death. So it is a great occasion from time to time. Well, I'm sorry to say that I have to use the word from time to time by right. Every time when we meet, the one who brings the word and the one who hears the word should be in one heart and in one mind. And sadly, that is not always the case, because the one who brings the word has so much challenge or challenges. And the one who hears the word like you also has plenty of challenges. We're never in our best state. And that's why it takes the working of the Holy Spirit to bring unity, to bring a unison and a syncing and a harmonizing of our spirit. And when the Lord gets the preaching of the word and the hearing of the word in sync and in complete unity, that's why it becomes powerful. All right? And that's why the Holy Spirit brings the Lordship and the anointing of Jesus Christ in our presence. And that's why it changes the atmosphere. It liberates, you know, the whole air here. The tightness, the sluggishness, the sense of restraint, the death, all right, the heaviness. All of this are very, very important, right? So, now, I hope that this has been, as much as, of course, I'm the one who is bringing this subject amongst you. So I'm going to move quickly tonight, and I want to cover some new grounds with you, returning to James with you one more time. There's going to be some new grounds. Now, I want to run through very quickly. If you can, you can just have James open up, or have the letter by James in the fourth chapter for a while, because we're going to make some references there. All right? So if you'd be so kind to do that. That's in James 4. So how do I do this? Do I turn this on? All right. Now, I want to move beyond, of course, at this time, the whole issue of, I'm so sorry, those guys who are on this side, you can see, okay? No problem with you on my left, on my right. Now, so we are clear in our time here together that this whole hidden agenda and wrong motives, according to James, is the one condition that feeds or that grows the giants. All right, now, if you were to take each one of this, understand that none of these giants, strife, conflict, pleasure, lust, murder, and envy, and fight, they don't exist. These conditions are not independently on their own somewhere in the air. All right? They are found in human hearts. They are found in human behaviors. You will notice that all through when you read James 5, all of the five chapters of James, that's why James talks so much about practical behavior. All right? If you have read James in your private time, you notice that James is very practical in the sense that there is a Christianity and there is a faith that must work. That's why he's the one that brings out the whole issue between, or the tension between, faith and work. Okay? He brings the whole understanding of faith and work, meaning what he's saying is that if you have faith in God, then the faith that is in you must produce works. Because faith with no works is dead. All right? Anymore, he says, like a body without the spirit is dead. You can't separate the body from the spirit. The body and the spirit is together, is one. So one cannot be without the other. So if you say, James said, that if you have faith in you, then faith must produce works. Now, works cannot save you. All right? by doing good works, it can't save you. It won't change you. It is faith that will change you. It is faith that will save you. It is faith that will bring you into the presence of Jesus. It is faith that's going to be the reality that's going to bring you to an understanding of who Jesus is. But when that faith is active in a man, James says that if faith is active in you, it is so active that it is seen in your works. Now, what works are they? The works of your life, the works of your body, the works that comes out in your mouth. James talked about the control of a man's tongue. James talked about how you watch your behavior. James talks about how you treat one another when you come to church. James talks about that you're not supposed to have any partiality and favoritism. James talks about those who are rich in the church should know how to carry themselves, and those who are poor in the church should also know how to carry themselves. Because in those ancient times, they have rich people and poor people living together, like our time here. When we get together, there will always be someone who drives a Mercedes-Benz, and then there's someone who drives a broken-down Cantil. There are those who are rich and those who are poor. And we're supposed to learn how to behave and conduct ourselves when we come together. All right? And James didn't say the rich is to get out and the poor is to stay in the church, or vice versa. He says that both must live together. So there's a way of behaving. There's a way of living. Now, how does that come about? And James says that because of the faith of Jesus Christ in you. So the faith of God in a man produces work. So when faith is real in you, it is seen by the works of your life. All right? No one needs to teach you. No one needs to tell you how to do it. It is a spontaneous, it is a natural thing, any more than someone can teach you about faith. All right? No one can teach you of the faith. You cannot be taught into Jesus Christ. You cannot be in a classroom and be taught into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That doesn't happen. You cannot be coached into a reality of Jesus Christ. That has to come from God Himself by the Spirit. So faith is a supernatural impartation. Faith is a gift from God that is imparted into you. But once faith is activated in a man, then works will follow. So you notice that James is very practical. So his debate at that time was, he said, there were men who says that, you know, I have works. You know, I can show you all my works. And James says, well, I tell you what, work won't save you, but I tell you what, show me your faith. But your faith is also seen in your work. So you can't keep one without the other. It's going to be visible. It's going to be demonstrated in your life. It's going to come out in your behavior. It's going to come out at the time of your trials. It will come out when you are tested. James talks about that at the beginning, when you will be tested. So we cannot bluff, we cannot fake, because when you are called to suffer, when you are called to go through the testing of your faith, it's going to come out. The endurance, the character, the behavior, it's going to come out. So that's the reason why James wrote to all of these early believers scattered all over the ancient world, telling them the reality of this faith. So now we understand, as I was saying to you, that these conditions, all these giants that comes, that it, as I said, when it comes or when it is seen, it is seen in human behaviors. All right? They're not from the air. It doesn't grow on tree. You add the wrong food tonight, and then tomorrow morning you wake up, you know, you started to have a murderous spirit, or you started to pick up envy, or any of these conditions. It doesn't. So what happened is that it comes from somewhere. It comes from, of course, our hearts. It comes from the soil here. This is what we've been talking about. And so we dealt a little bit with the whole issue of wrong motives or hidden agendas. They're secret. They're very powerful. It lives in our hearts. As I said to you, that James was not writing to non-Christians. And can Christians come to a place? Can we be so neglectful? Can we be so careless that these things can happen? Yes, it can't. And so it is kind of a warning and a reality check when James wrote this, that without us being paying attention to our walk and our relationship with the Lord, hidden agendas or wrong motives are going to find itself in our hearts. It will be in the soil of your heart. They are deep inside us. We're going to talk about that afterwards. And once that happens, then the giants are going to grow. Strife, conflict, pleasure, lust, and murder. Now, what I want to do is I want to quickly run through these seven giants. I call them the giants. And remember, you may remember I said that each one is interlinked with one another. All right? So let me just run through quickly. Now, because of time, I want to move on to those seven conditions. All right? How do we deal with this reality here? At some point in our Christian life, from time to time, you might see that these things may surface. How do I keep myself away from that? How do I watch the soy baits of my heart? How do I prevent wrong motives and hidden agendas of not having to visit my life? They're going to be there. How are we going to do this? And James is wonderfully wise. And he's the one that talks about a wisdom that comes from above. Remember he says that? That there's a wisdom that is pure, that is undefiled. It comes from above. It is peaceable. It's a wonderful thing when it comes from above. So there is a wisdom that God has released for the people of God, for all of us who are in the faith. There is a wisdom that we can live in our lives, all the days of our life, if we learn how to walk in that wisdom, if you know how to yield to the works of the Lord and the leadings of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Then what will happen is that we won't have to come into any of this area here. Now, I'm not saying that we will not be tempted. We can be tempted, but none of them will have a chance to grow into giants, into huge, powerful, controlling behavioral pattern in our lives. It doesn't have to. Now, it's interesting that, as I said in the New Testament, these words were written not in English. They were given to us in ancient Greeks. Now, Greek has got a way of painting pictures. That's why the Greek language is so, it's so rich, all right? Unlike English, all right? So, and as I always say that, you know, English, love is love, L-O-V-E, the same love I use for, you know, for the dog, for the fish. You know, for Chao Kuei Tiao, it's the same love I use for God or for my wife or for my children. But in the Greek, you're not allowed to do that because the Greek has different way of using the word love, all right, for different things. So you don't use, for instance, a love for God in the same way that you use love, you know, for your favorite food or for your cat or for your dog or for your car in the house. You don't do that, all right? So Greek is rich in that way. Now, I want to run through very quickly with you because each of these giants were described by James in chapter 4 in Greek language. Strife, for instance, is the word called polemos. Now, because of time, as I said, I'm not going to write that down. All right, it's spelled P-O-L-E-M-O-S, polemos. And this is where you have the word police, P-O-L-I-S. Now, the word police or polis is not the P-L-I-C-E and not that police that some of you guys have to run away from and you've been chased about. All right, not that police. Police or polis in the English word actually is the word for town, for city. So it's a very Greek word. So in ancient times, these little cities and town, the Greeks would call them polis. All right? And so the root word is polemos. Now it's interesting that the word strife, polemos, comes from the word polis. Listen. But there's a lot of all of the... And by the way, the word polemos is the word, also the English word for battle, for fight, for war, for dispute. Where are all the fights and all the shooting and all the killing now? Are they in cities? They are in cities. There's something about city life. There's something about township. There's something about the whole human organization and the human structuring of society. The best that we know how to structure society. And, you know, some years ago when I went down to Singapore, they had a banner across Singapore that says, because Singapore was so low in crime rate, and this is what they said in Singapore some years ago, low crime rate does not mean there is no crime. Just because the crime rate is low, it doesn't mean that there's no crime. So there's crime in Singapore. It's just that we don't know it. All right? There's killing, there's murder, there's fight, there's strife, there's war, there's dispute. So it's interesting that right from the very foundation of things here, and that's why people who live in the city, what are we watching today? What are we seeing today in the nations of the world? Cities. We're seeing America city by city that is in such chaos and in such confusion. All of these shootings that you're hearing now in America, are they in cities? They're in cities. They're in Las Vegas. They are in Texas. They're in cities. They're in huge townships. All right? Because we seem to have the idea that if I can organize my life, if men can organize our life properly, then everything will be fine. It's not true. However you organize life, however clever you are, we have no control, we have no power over the whole condition of man. Because only God can control the hearts of men. All right, so just to let you know, polemos, strive, polis. Conflict is the word machi, M-A-C-H-E, all right? Machi, which means fighting, striving, contentions, at variance, all right? And that's where you also have the word makomai, which means those engaged in hand-to-hand struggle, the wars of words, the quarrel, the wrangling, the disputes, all of these things here, conflict. Okay, so I'm not going to go into in-depth study with you because of the time. And then moving on, of course, into pleasure. I wanted to talk to you much more with that. But maybe another time we'll deal with this whole issue here on pleasure. Pleasure is the word hedone, H-E-D-O-N-E. That's where you have the word hedonism is a very Greek word. Now, the Greeks were a pleasure-loving people. Okay? The Greeks were that. And the Olympics was started by the Greeks. You do know, isn't it? The Olympics. And this is when, in those days, when they started, they stripped human bodies naked. At least these days when the Olympics are run, they all have clothes on. In those old days, they take all their clothes off because they glorify the human body. All right, the Greeks were the one that actually beautify the human bodies, the muscles of men, the beauty of the human body. The other one, that's why where did all the sculpturing, all the sculpture came from? All right, from Greece. They started from there, and then of course the Romans did that. Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci and all of these guys, they came into all these figurines, the structuring, the sculpturing of human bodies, naked bodies. You see them today in Italy when you're there. So pleasure, hedone, they are the one that enjoy nakedness. They were the one that enjoy eating. They eat and they eat. They enjoy food and wine so much. They eat until they take feather, you know, feathers of animals, and they would stick it deep into their throat just to tickle their throat, and then they vomit everything out. They have pails, they have got pots for them to vomit all that they have eaten and they're drunk. And then they finish vomiting, then they go back to the table and then they eat again. And once their belly gets full again and they're drunk or they have just had enough, then they tickle their throat again and then they vomit. That's the whole hedonistic practice in those days. Now we don't do this in our modern times. We're more modern now. We don't stick feathers into our throat and tickle ourselves and vomit, but we do overindulge. So hedonism or hendano, that's the root word, hendano, comes from this whole picture of I want to please myself. All right? That's where the word pleasure is. I want to please myself. I want to make myself happy. Okay? So that's why it always has the tone of sensual delight. All right? Senses. So sensual delight doesn't mean sex. Sensual means senses. You want to delight yourself. You want to enjoy yourself. You want to please yourself. And to the point and to the degree that in whatever way you can do it, you'll do it. All right? It could be appetite, it could be sex, it could be food, it could be drink. Okay? It could be artistic habits. It could be anything. It could be sports, and it could be personal stimulation of any kind, sexual for that matter, imaginative in that matter. But it all has to do with senses. It's to delight your senses. And we all is a sense being. Human beings are sensual. All right? Touch, feeling, seeing, hearing. You understand what I'm saying? That's why the war of senses today, that's what we're seeing, a graduation more and more today, virtual reality. Everything is so real. I can't tell sometimes when I turn on the TV and then see, I can't tell whether it's animation or whether it's real life performance. Got the point there? The cartoons, as we call them, animated movies, they're so realistic, they're so real. All right? Virtual reality. Got the point there now? All right? And so, and the Japanese are getting married to the idols in their phones. Their wives are created images. They get married to a figure in their phone. They talk to their girlfriend, you know, because the girlfriend is actually, what do you call that, electronically created. But they're so real, it responds to the human. So all of this has to do with, I want to please myself. It's sensual delight, it's lust, is desire for pleasure. All right? So again, this is a powerful area. And I can't emphasize this enough in our time, in our generation with the young ones. And today, with all of the pictures in front of us, with all of the things bombarded in front of us, the senses, our senses are being fed, folks. We're living in a generation. What is this generation leading to? The senses. It's the whole exaltation of human senses. Anything that will give human being maximum pleasure, maximum enjoyment, whatever that may be. I enjoy that. The more I have that, I please myself. I enjoy myself so much with that. So it has to do with seeking sensual delight, feeding ourselves, or to please ourselves. All right, and so one of the giants, lust, of course, is the word epitomeo. Epi is always a preposition on in the Greek, which means on or upon. All right, on or upon. Tumos, T-H-U-M-O-S. Can anyone here have a guess? This is in Greek, in tumos. What do you think it is? Such a powerful word. Tuo, T-H-U-O, it means passion. It's like a whirlwind. Ever heard of a woman called tumor? There's such tumor. There's such a whirlwind. And lust comes from that word. All right? It is passion. It is the rage. It's like a whirlwind. Lust means it is, listen, it is desire or passion in you that must be satisfied instantly. Lust means I want to have it, what? Now. Now it has nothing to do with just sex. Partly it's sex. Partly, or many other parts, comes in many other ways. God told me to go Cambodia. I want to go Cambodia now. So it may not even be a bad thing. It could even be something good. You want to get married. You're hardly 18 years old. You want to get married. Your father asks you, wait, cannot. Veronica say, if she doesn't marry me tonight or next year, I'm going to commit suicide. I must have it now. I must have the girl now. I must have my degree now. I must go to mission work now. I must go Bible school now. Lust means I must have that now. It's a whirlwind. It is an epitumor. It's like you're riding on a wave, riding on a whirlwind. There's no control. I want it now. Right? So it's passion, it's heat. That's why one of the words in which the Greek uses here is the word heat. It's so hot, it's heat. There's a temperature about lust. And so all of which are conditional in nature, all of which in all of our fallen humanity, brothers and sisters, we live with that. There's no one person today, either standing nor sitting in this room, that has not, in measure of some of these areas of our life in the past, or even present, or perhaps even in the future. Now, what of course is so damning, or what can be very dangerous and very destructive, it is when the grounds of our lives, the hearts of our life, is not in the right place. When something deep within our human hearts, there's something that lodges deep inside that feeds the giants. In other words, they are already there, but it starts to live off. All right? None of these conditions lives on its own. In fact, by the time when I'm through with all of that, you understand that each of these conditions are interlinked. All right? You can't be living in a place of strife and yet not help the lust of your life. All right? Each one is going to be complementary to one another. That's why none of these conditions is to be allowed in our lives, is because it helps the other condition to worsen or to grow the other conditions. All right? So lust, of course, this is a powerful thing today. More and more we see that. In our time, murder is the word phoneos. That's where we have the word phonos. It means to kill, to slay, to murder. Every time when there is a murder, either to kill, to slay, and to kill, which means is I want to take something. I want to take your life illegally. In other words, when I want something from you, I want it so bad, I'm going to enter into your life and I'm going to take it illegally. Now, of course, the final thing that you can actually do to a human life is to physically kill, physically murder, or slay a human being. But you don't have to kill someone. You don't have to murder a man or a woman physically. You can actually murder, you can kill, and you can slay a man and a woman emotionally, psychologically, mentally, socially. I've seen how men have entered into families. All right? I've seen men. I'm not talking about just ordinary men, as in men of the world. I've seen men, I've seen women walk into people's homes walk into the church, take advantage of certain things in people's life. I know of this particular person whom I do not know, but I know of the family of which this man came and took advantage of a certain situation in the family. All right? And it was not a perfect family. It was a family with children, with husband and wife, father and mother. But there was a weakness in the marriage. But this particular person went in to the family of this group of people and took advantage. Saw that there was something in which he wanted. It was an illegal thing. All right? So again, it all has to do with pleasure. It has to do with lust. So he entered into the family, took advantage of the children. The children was complaining to this man about the father and the mother. There was a lot of unhappiness going on. But yet it was a Christian marriage that was surviving. It was doing okay. But it fell into the hand of someone who knew the game, who had wrong motives at the very beginning. And what makes it difficult was that he came as a pastor. He came as a minister of the gospel. And so that makes it a kind of more difficult for people to discern, for us to find out, you know, because if he's coming as a servant of the Lord, a man of God, it should be fine. But months and months pass on, and he started to make inroad into that family. Took the wife divorced the husband, and wrecked the entire family. So it was a murder, it was a killing, and it was a slaying. But it wasn't a physical thing, but it was an emotional, it was a psychological. And it ended destroying the entire family. And by the time when I heard of this, when I bumped into some of the loved ones, it was a tragedy when I saw what I saw then. So this can happen, and this is in the church. This is with God's people. Right, so nobody could discern right from the very start that there was a wrong motive, there was a hidden agenda, that this man had come into the church, took the church, and was a preacher, was a pastor, and started teaching and counseling and so on and so forth, but waited for the moment. You see, these things are powerful. And so it grew the giants in him until it took lives, it took people. And as I said to you, that none of these conditions are there in the air or in the tree that you just pluck. They grow inside you. All right? And that is the reason why so many of us have not entered into a place of freedom. And this is what I'm talking about. And this is what encourages so many today to put on the appearance. We have to survive with an appearance. When we are living in these conditions, we have knowledge of what is happening in us. Most of the time, we have knowledge of that. But we need to create the appearance of spirituality, the appearance of being mature, the appearance of being kind, or being loving, or being giving, the appearance of being a servant of God, or the appearance of being this or that and the other, so that I can disguise who really I am on the inside. But inside me is a thriving disease. There is a disease. This is what I said in our last Tuesday together. It's a disease. Something is wrong. Something is deeply twisted on the inside of us. Something is wicked, evil that is in us, hidden within our hearts. And when that is allowed to take time to grow, this is where it starts to feed each of these conditions and these giants. So, murder. Okay? What's the first crime in the Old Testament? Murder. All right? And of course, we all know the story that in the end, it was Cain who murdered Abel, isn't it? Oswald Chambers, a Scottish preacher, have a wonderful comment when he says that Cain did not murder Abel physically first. Cain murdered Abel in his spirit. You never murder a man physically just like this without first having to what? To harbor a murderous spirit in your heart. It begins in your spirit. All murder begins in the heart before it finally develops and matures into a physical outburst or a physical demonstration. And in this case, the case that I just told you is a murder of an emotional kind, a murder of a whole family relationship. It didn't start just overnight like this. He didn't come in as a man or as a servant of God and immediately took over the family and broke up the entire family. It didn't happen like this. It took time. It built, and through the months and the weeks before it finally became physical. All right? Envy is the word zelo, Z-E-L-O-O, and that's where you have zelos. That's where you have the word zealot, you know, which means to have the warm of feeling for or against. All right? To have the very warm of feeling for or against. Now, someone said that envy operates like this. Envy is, I want what you have. I don't have what you have. I want what you have. It's strange how envy goes further to the point that I want what you have, but I know that I don't have it. But you have it. I want it. But it's strange that as envy proceeds, you even come to a point where you don't even like the person who has what he has. All right? I see something in Thomas that I don't have, but I want what Thomas has. And I don't have what Thomas has. And that causes envy in me. But what is so dangerous with envy is it becomes so heated, it becomes so warm, it starts to come against him. I even now don't like the fact that even Thomas has the thing. Can you understand what I'm saying here? First, I start to be envious because I want what Thomas have. Fine enough. You know, you see them in kids, isn't it? You see all these basic conditions, even in children. You see another kid having, you know, an ice cream. They want an ice cream. They want that ice cream because they don't have that ice cream before. They want that ice cream. They're envious. They want that. But before you know it, they start to attack. Not so much of just wanting to take the ice cream. They even attack the person who's having the ice cream. In other words, he doesn't even like the person who's having the ice cream. He not only want the ice cream, but he doesn't even like the person who has the ice cream. Envy is a powerful thing. Envy is a deceptive, it's a horrible thing. I've seen it destroy lives, family, churches, relationships, everywhere. All right, envy can be in the family. Envy can be in the marriage. Envy can be in the church. Envy can be in the ministry. And we can be right now in your room with your roommates in the center. All right? You see someone rewarded. You see someone doing better than you. You see someone driving a better car than you. You see someone having a better watch than you. You see someone dressing slightly better than you. And the feeling is, I want that shirt. I don't have chance to wear that shirt. And before you know it, I don't even like you putting on that shirt. What is it has to do with the shirt and the person? And this is how envy begins to develop. That's why it is heat. It is zelo. It is a warm of feeling for or even against. So it's a very, very destructive part of the darkened heart. All right? So envy, and this is where the word is. And finally, of course, is the word here, fight. Anyone here haven't fought before? I'm talking to more men here than women. Come on, guys. Some of you look like fighters. You've been through a lot. All right? You know what fight is. All right? Fight of any kind. I'm not talking about fist fight. You know, I tell you, I had one incident. I only had one fight in my life. To this day, I'm 60 years old. I never forgot that fight I had. And I've lived to regret it to this day. Every time when I think of him, he's my schoolmate actually, I forgot his name, but his face remained with me to this very day. We were good friends. He actually was born with a very unusual deformity. I don't know what you call it. He walks like this. All right. One of his legs, I think it was his right leg that was deformed. He walks like this. And so I had a heart for this guy. So we became good friends in the school. And that was in the lower secondary, Form 1, Form 2. So, and I used to help him a lot. I don't know why, I just like him. I used to carry his bag. You know, those days, bags, you know, we used to have a lot of school textbooks. I used to carry his bag. And he used to walk like this. But I tell you, something happened. I don't know what happened. He was, either it was out of envy or jealousy or whatever. You know, he was comparing me with himself and so on and so forth. But it all wound up one day that both of us became so angry with one another. I got so angry with him and he got so angry with me. And this is what we did. He said that, he said, we need to fight. I didn't propose the fight. He proposed the fight. He said, I need to fight you. I need to whack you. And when he said, I'm going to fight you, I don't know, at that time my anger was boiling over. But it was all the time suppressed with the fact that I always had pity for him because of his deformity. But when he said he wants to fight me, I immediately agreed. I said, I will fight you. I chose the time and I even chose the place. I chose it. He said he wants to fight, so I said, okay, let's fight. And immediately I had a place in mind because we used to walk to school together. There was this little spot, all right, behind a residential area after the school where it's very quiet, no one appears there. And that was it. Right after the school, I went there, put the bag down, and I waited by the drain there. He showed up. And that was it. The moment we put our bags down, I went for him. And because he couldn't fight, because he was deformed, and I beat him. I never recovered from that beating. I mean, I never recovered from that fight. I remember after fighting him, I wept and I cried because of what I did to him. I beat him until he was bleeding. His lips were all bleeding because I punched him. I was so angry with him. Pray it won't happen again. I've not fought ever since then with anyone. And that was one fight. To this very day, I wish that at some time in the future, if I can bump into him, I'll hug him and ask him to forgive me. All right. And it was a good boy. He came from a broken family, and plus he was a deformed kid. And in the weeks ahead, I reconciled with him. All right. We became friends again, but he was not the same anymore after the fight. Fights. Makomai, I don't know what, how you want to put this, or how you want to pronounce this, is M-A-C-H-O-M-A-I, and it simply means, the word there is actually to war and to strife, all right? And this is where it all begins, fight. It's strange that James put this as the number seventh giant in chapter 4, virtually having to tell us that each of this condition, all right, of its own, eventually is going to land us in this place of fight, of some kind of a war, some kind of a strife. Nations have gone to war, countries have gone to war, people have gone to war, race have gone to war. All right, and they don't happen overnight because there's always a long gathering and a whole surging or whole intertwining of these conditions, be it whatever these conditions are, strife, conflict, pleasure, lust, murder, or envy. But fight will ensue, and fight will be part of those conditions. All right, now, I want to take this away from you now. If you turn to James 4, chapter 4 with me, please. The wonderful thing about James is that, now this is what I want to concentrate tonight and build on this a little bit. Perhaps, I don't know how much of time we have, but in the latter part of chapter 4 of James, James begins to mention seven, what I call seven relational conditions. It's amazing how he saw this, all right? He mentioned seven relational conditions. Can I read them out to you here, guys? Follow me, please. And it's just remarkable, starting in verse 5. All right, I want to read verse 5 first before we come to verse 7 where these conditions are mentioned. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Now, this is going to be very encouraging afterwards as we move on. I read again now. Or do you not think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? So James here is reminding these believers, these Christians. He said that this is what God has always wanted to do. This is what God has promised. Don't you think that the scripture that says, what does the scripture say? That God is jealously desires, or he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. He said, don't you know? Don't you know the scripture that says that God is so jealous that he desires that spirit that now dwells in you? God has implanted, he has infused into your life the very spirit of God himself. Now listen, now we all know the familiar scriptures from Corinthians that says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if our life and our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, why do you think God wants to live in a human being? Why do you think that God chooses to live in a human being? He don't want to live in physical temple. He doesn't want to live in man-made tabernacles. He doesn't want to live in, you know, mortars and bricks. He doesn't want to live in a building called the church, because God never saw the building as a church. He never saw the cathedral as a church. He never saw buildings that cost $74 million or $170 million as a place where he lives in. God never said he lives in human, in physical buildings, but he lives in bodies. He lives in human bodies. Our bodies are the very temple of the Spirit, and God has put his Spirit within human bodies. Now listen, James and together with all of the early apostles understood that if the Spirit of God lives in the man, then something happens to a man. If the Spirit of God in his personal spirit lives in you who is a person, what will happen to you as a person? It means something of the person of God is going to, what? Listen, is going to do something to your personality. Why does God choose to live in us as human beings? Because there is something of what is known as the becoming of our personhood. Christianity is the becoming of our personhood. It is the becoming of what we are as a person. And all of us as a person is not a perfect person, because we came from imperfect fathers and imperfect homes and imperfect environment. We come from imperfect nations and imperfect government. We come from imperfect neighborhood, imperfect schools. We come from imperfect fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. We are not shaped. Our personality is fractured. It's broken. That's why in our brokenness, we find ourselves looking for what? Looking for fulfillment. Looking for satisfaction. Some of you found it in drugs. Some of you found it in ganja, in heroin. You found it in ecstasy pills. Some found it in sex, in extraordinary marital affairs. Some of you find it in jobs, in fortunes, in money. Some of you found it in education. Some of you found it in hobbies, whatever that may be. But none of which that you and I find could heal our personality, could make our person whole. Because none of those things can live in you, nor has the power to change your personality. Got the point there? And because we don't have this understanding, this can happen. These giants can grow. That's why giants grow. And giant destroys all of our prospects, all of the possibilities of our inheritance. We understood that. These nations has to be conquered if Israel is to inherit the land and all of the inheritance. So remarkably, James understood, and by divine insight and inspiration, he saw these seven conditions. He said that when the Spirit of God lives in a man, and that's exactly why the word relational is so important. I want you to put your eyes on this word here, relational. Because when the Spirit of God lives in you, He turns your inward, listen, He turns the inside of you to come into a relationship. Are you listening here? You have physical relationship outside with loved ones, with fathers, with mothers, with friends, one day with husbands and with wives and then children. That's called outside relationship, physical relationships. And even in those physical relationships, we all need help. That's why God has given us what is known as a family. Family means that our relationship is to what? Is to grow. None of us here know everything about relationships. That's why we need help. That's why God structured the family. Give us fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and grandfathers and grandmother. The whole family unit is to encourage relationship to mature and to grow. Now I'm talking like this. Many of you are looking at me. I don't have this love. I know. That's why all of us are in a mess. That's why some of us, that's why we've been growing seven giants. Some of us, we not only have seven, some of us have got nine. Some of us, we have got so many, we even lost count how many giants. I thought the teaching here in Pure Stream is seven. I think my house got 14, you know. That's why we grow our giants, because we don't know how. Even out there in the physical relationship, many of our relationships are failed, are broken, is unassisted, unaided. That's why we're so imperfect. We're so poor in our relationship. Now listen, very important. How would you think? What would you think if God, who is a relational being, that's why God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The foundation, listen now, listen, very important. The foundation of God's triune Godhead, the foundation of God's Trinity or Trinitarian existence is to show to us that God is relational. That's why out of that Trinity, God projects everything that is relational. That's why He created Adam and Eve. That's why He had a relationship called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why He walks amongst men to teach men on relationships. God is a relational being. Even the Father has relationship with the Son. Even the Son has relationship with the Holy Spirit. Are you understanding this here? So the Spirit of God that fills your heart and fills you, James says, what do you think? That He will not teach you inward relationships? He will not teach you how to relate to Jesus, how to relate to the Father. And so in relationship, in that relationship with the Spirit, what happens? Can you read this word here for me? What? Conditions. Conditions are formed. Anymore when you have the seven giants here, anymore when you had wrong motives and hidden agendas inside your heart, when you had relationship with whatever that you were hiding on the inside, did all of these things grow? You had relationship with what? With your own motives, with your own hidden agenda. Did all of these things grow? Yes. What are these? These are also conditions. But these conditions are not of God. This condition is of the flesh. These conditions are even of demons, of the spirit. Each of these conditions, by the way, listen. Oh, sorry. I'm not good with that. None of these conditions that, or none of these giants that we talk about, as I said to you earlier, that they grow in our hearts. But each one of these conditions, at some point, are given over the demonic powers. It's strange, isn't it, that the seven nations, as I said to you, the seven giants came from the seven nations. Do you know that all of the nations that was mentioned here, if you read Deuteronomy correctly, all of these nations here, all of the seven nations here, historically will link the demonic activities. They will link the demonic worships. All right? Historians will tell you, in fact, to be honest, as to why you don't find any of these tribes existing today in human history. Is there a nation called Hittites? In the United Nations, do you find a Canaanite flag? A nation of Canaan, or the nation of Perizzites or Hivites or Jebusites? And they were wiped out. And just in case that you don't know, you don't seem to like to even take this in, why are these nations being destroyed? These were civilization, by the way. You read history, they were actually ancient civilizations, and they were thriving. You read the Hittites, there were a lot of arts that came from the Hittites. All right, very powerful weapons, chariots. You know those chariots that you find? The Romans used to use chariots. You watch Ben-Hur, chariots came from the Hittites. Whatever you saw in movies, you know, the Roman empires, or the Rome were picking up all the shields and all the armors and the helmets for battle. They learned a lot from the Hittites. So were the Jebusites. David had a hard time dealing with the Jebusites to conquer them. And it's because they were finally defeated that in the end, David finished up the Jebusites and then took over what is known as Jerusalem, because the Jebusites were occupying Jerusalem in ancient times. So Jerusalem, the city of Jabu, came here. They were the Jebusites. And each of these nations were demon-worshipping nations. They were appointed for destruction. Civilizations can be removed. Historically, all right, someone said that there's 22 human civilizations on earth, 17 has been wiped out. And God has a hand in it. Because when civilization matures to a point that becomes so demonized and so degenerated and so evil, it is marked for judgment according to Romans. So all of these nations were given to some form of demonic expression. So what I'm saying here is, it's no accident that none of these seven giants, conditionally or behaviorally, if it persists in our life, they are going to invite demonic interference. They have demonic roots. Okay? And so we're not just independently human beings, just, you know, with mouth and teeth and eyes and hair and bodies, and, you know, and we're detached from this whole spiritual realm of things. No, there are dimensions in our bodily life, in our behavioral pattern, that is linked to these demonic powers. That's why freedom is so wonderful. Amen. That's why God wants to set us free. For freedom, Jesus has come to truly set us free. Amen. That's why we are free from all things seen and unseen. All right? So these are known as, I call them, seven relational conditions. So as James says, that we begin to allow the Holy Spirit that now lives in us, that we are the temple of that Spirit, don't you think that the Spirit is wanting to create in us conditions, new conditions, new creational conditions in us? So he mentions here, let's read it, shall we? So he says, he jealously, verse 5, desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. There you are. It's not your own. You don't work these conditions out. You can't. You can't practice this as if that, you know, the harder you try, the more you reach your Bible, the more you go to church, the harder you serve Jesus, the longer you stay in the church, these things are going to come. No. It's by the Spirit that lives in you and by this gift, by this greater grace. The greater grace is what the Spirit is allowed to do in you, not what you can do in yourself. And what will He do? Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Then he states here in verse 7, submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, moan and weep, and let your laughter be turned into moaning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you, and so forth. If you count them all, how many conditions are there? They are what? 7. Submit, resist, draw near, cleansing of your hands, purifying your heart, deep penitent, which has to do with repentance, and finally, humbling yourself. Now, this is how it looks like. All right, have a look now. Same diagram. I'm borrowing a diagram of the same kind of which you saw the 7 giants. See what happened here. The only difference is this. The fruits that's coming out from the soil is different. It's because something has happened to the soil. Something has happened to the human heart. And James talked about this thing called the seed. You can't grow any of these conditions. It's by the Spirit. But how does the Spirit operate? How does the Spirit work to bring these conditions into our lives? It's remarkable. Just as we break into chapter 4, at the end of chapter 3. Now, the original Bible has no chapters and no divisions. So you need to read it at one continuous reading. Then you kind of appreciate it. So, but because of time, I need to take you to the 3rd chapter of James. Can you do that, please? If you have chapter 4 open, then you can look at chapter 3 now. Now, you notice that at the close of chapter 3, this is what he says in verse 18. Before he breaks into chapter 4 and verse 1 that gave us the 7 giants. And this is what James says in the last verse in the 3rd chapter. I want to read to you from another translation known as the Wife Mount translation. It reads like this. And righteousness is the fruit of the seed that is sown in peace by the peacemakers. Righteousness is the fruit of the seed. Never mind. All right, hang on to that. Righteousness is the fruit of the seed. Of course, if you are reading from another translation, it also reads the seed whose fruit is righteousness. Now, how many of you know that we don't have righteousness? However hard you try, you will never be righteous. Righteousness cannot be earned. Righteousness cannot be imitated. Righteousness cannot be copied. Righteousness cannot be pretended. Righteousness cannot be fake. You can't do these things because they are spiritual conditions that only God can give to us. So listen, how does righteousness come to our lives? God have to do it. How does He do it? How does He do it? He do it by sowing what? By sowing what? Seed. He has to put the seed in us. Got the point there? That's why we need to be born again. When you and I were born physically, what was needed? Seed, yes or no? Seed of a man and seed of a woman. Is seed. The sperm and the woman's egg is seed. A seed form. It takes two seed to come together. but a seed. It is seed that brings about a physical birth. So in the same way, when Jesus spoke with Nicodemus concerning birth, Jesus was actually what? In so speaking about the birth, spiritual birth, what he's saying is what? I will also put in you what seed? Now, the incorruptible seed, the divine seed, the eternal seed. And Jesus is the seed of God. Jesus is the seed of the Father. Got the point there? That's why Jesus has to live 33 years on earth. Why do you think he has to live for 33 years? If God wanted Jesus to come and save all of us, why didn't he just send from heaven a full-grown man and stand there in Jerusalem? Can God do it? Has God the power and the miracle and the almightiness to bring down his son in foolish, in a full shape form and looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger? And send all the Pharisees and the Sadducees all scrambling. God is in the flesh, he's muscular, he's the savior of the world. Can God do this with a fully formed human being? No, he did not. He allowed his son to be conceived in a woman's womb. By miraculous conception, not through the seed of a man. Jesus was not born through the seed of a man. He needed a woman's womb, a woman's body. But he didn't need a human seed, because the seed of Jesus is not human. It comes from the Father. That's why the conception of Jesus is a miracle. The birth of Jesus is natural. Jesus was born like any child, like you and I, 9 months. It took 9 months to grow the child, and then the child was born. But the conception was a miracle. Why was the conception a miracle? Because the seed is a miraculous seed. The seed is not from earth. The seed is not from Joseph. The womb is Mary, but the seed is not Joseph. The seed is who? The God the Father. And why is it that he has to be born like that? For 33 years he grew up to show to you and I one day that when he comes to be your Savior, God say, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the seed and the content of everything that he is and form it into a seed and put it in you by the Holy Spirit. Amen. You see the new birth? You see how wonderful it is, your salvation? Do you see how great is your salvation? If you allow that salvation to be great in you, if you allow the salvation to be indeed this seed in our lives, and this is exactly what James is talking about. So here it says, let me read again to you, the righteousness is the fruit of the seed that is sown in peace by the peacemaker. By the way, one more please. Back to chapter 1 of James. From chapter 3, I want you to move to chapter 1 of James, and I want you to cite this for you here. This is important, please. Verse 18 of James 1. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. This is so wonderful. Can you hear the language here? In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. I want you to enjoy this for a moment, please. In the exercise of his will. You like that? God is wanting to fulfill something. There's something in the will of God that God wants to bring forth, and no one can stop him. No hell, no power, no devil can stop him. No fall, no sin, no unrighteousness, no human failure is going to stop God in exercising his will. No Israel stubbornness for the thousands of years, for the hundreds of years, is going to stop God from doing this. And Israel has failed God miserably. Men has failed God terribly. But God said, this is what he said. He said that I will exercise my will, and he will bring us forth by what? By the word of truth. Do you know that? Listen. Do you know that the seed is the word? How did the seed come to you? By the word. How is the seed sown into all of us? By the word. That's why all of you sitting here, you were all saved because of the word. That's why the wonderful thing when I go for the devotion in your center here is to know that every other morning you have the word taught you, that you have the word preached to you. Why? Why is it? It's not the program. Green Pastures, Kenosis, Gethsemane. I don't care which center you go to, the nations of the world. When Teen Challenge was first started on the earth by David Wilkerson, he was the first man who pioneered drug rehab ministries on the earth. And this is what he said. He said, no power on earth can free you from drugs. No power, no programs, nothing will free a man from drugs, from prostitution, from homosexuality. Nothing, he said, only the word sown in you. He started it. Wilkerson cried that at the back streets of New York in Brooklyn. He cried out, and that was how it all began. In the 70s, when drugs was rampant like a disease. It is still a disease, but it was horrible at that time. It was raw on the streets of America. Wilkerson was a young little preacher, went out there and saw people dying left, right, and center. Dilapidated kids dying by the age of 13, 14. And God laid it in his heart in Philadelphia to go to New York to start the Teen Challenge, to bring these kids in. And he understood right from the beginning. He said, no power will free you. The only power that will free you is the word. That's why he became such an evangelist, such a preacher, such a man to bring the word. It is not the program. It's not cold turkey. It's not the 2 months, 10 months, 16 months, 17 months, 4 months. Some of you saying it, you know. You can have 84 months, you can still go back to drugs. It's not the months. It's not the program. It's what the word is. And you need to understand this. And that's why this is absolutely encouraging to hear James talking here. If he say that in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. It's almost like a father giving birth. A mother, of course, in this case, God is the father and the mother. He say he exercised that will by bringing us forth, by birthing us. How did he birth us? By the very word. His word is incorruptible. Jesus is the word. He is the Logos. He is the incorruptible seed. So that what? Come on, let's finish this verse here. So that we would be a what? A kind of first fruits among his creation. All of his creation is wonderful. Listen, guys, look up here. All of his creation is wonderful, but no part of his creation looks like him. There's only one part. There's only one thing in the creation that looks exactly like him. You. Did God create Mount Kinabalu? Yes or no? Does Mount Kinabalu look like him? Did God create those beautiful flowers where Christy is putting on the head? But none of these flowers, as beautiful as they are, look like God. The creation is wonderful. All of God's creation is wonderful. You can't watch a program in National Geographic and not see the wonder of God's finger and God's creative power. But none of all of God's creation can God call first fruit. You are the only one. You're the only one that he can say, I expect a harvest. That's why you call first fruit. He wants to harvest you. Because what? He wants everything that he's doing in you to look like him. And that's how it all begins. This is how it all begins. The process of turning everything in us as a man in his likeness and in his image. That's how it all begins, by putting condition in us that was never there by the birth of our father and our mother, in the town, in the country, in the home, in the place that we grew up. Thank God for good parents. Good parents cannot give us any of these conditions. Thank God for school. Schooling cannot put this within our hearts. Thank God for everything. But none can put these conditions in all of our lives. Only the Holy Spirit, only the seed of the life of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? So that he can bring forth the very first fruit of all of his creation. Of all of God's creation, this is the only creation, you and I, that he's waiting for a harvest. He's waiting for a growth. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Grow. The growth of our lives. I want to... You guys will be away next Tuesday. I can't wait to tell you the first one called submit. Let's take the first one before we have a break. All of you here, including myself, you know that we all have a big problem we call submission? Huh? You want to know? I'm not talking about none of you here. I mean, all of us, all grown-ups, you know. Even a child. A little story I used to tell, you know. A father, you know how those baby chairs, you know. The guy was barely 8 months old. 8 months old, 8, 9 months old, just a kid, baby, toddler. He keep having to stand up on the baby chair. Father was feeding him. Could feed the child because he keeps standing up, he can topple over. So father went and beat him up to sit down. Guy was barely 9, 10 months old, but he was quite an intelligent boy. So he finally sat down. Father whacked him, he sat down. And this is what he told his father. He said, I'm sitting, but inside I'm standing. Justin, you're smiling. How many of you know that all of us are like that? We're like that kid in the chair. We're sitting, but inside we're standing. Yeah. Once in a while you do this to Thomas, isn't it? Yeah, Thomas. I'll go, but inside I'm not going. Yeah. My head say, okay, okay. My head say, okay, but inside, it's not okay. Something in us that we have not understood yet, the wonder of submission. I'm going to talk about that because James understands this in a very beautiful way, in a marvelous way. I want to talk about this whole issue, submitting ourselves to God. One of the great fruits, one of the great condition that God creates in us and put in us. Every one of us, it's a work of such genius of grace, such marvel of the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Each one cannot be half in us by our strength. It cannot be attained, it cannot be achieved by us trying harder or harder or harder. None. It has to be put inside us by the very hands of God, by the very works of the Holy Spirit. Some of you here, you can be a Christian like me, 40 over years, but if we don't understand the word submission, we're going to suffer all of our lives. Some of us here, listen, this is discipleship number one, discipleship 101, lesson number one. If you don't learn submission, you don't learn what it means for God to take you through a period of having to end something in your willpower and to bring you under submission, you're going to suffer. You're going to find that your whole entire Christian life is going to have cycles and cycles and repeated cycles of defeat and hopelessness. All right? God will bring that submission in us. He wants to bring us. It's a relational condition that the Spirit of God will put. Resist, this is not resisting God, but resisting the devil. It's an interesting and wonderful thing that God does in us. Drawing near, this is a marvelous Greek word here. Drawing near, because to the degree in which we draw near, he draws near to us too. Cleansing, this is a wonderful thing. Why of all, it has to be the hands. They are the most obvious part of our lives. Yes or no? The hands is the most obvious part of our lives, the most practical, the most frontier of every part of our lives, the hands. All right? The hands has to be cleansed. The purifying of our hearts, the deep repentance or the deep penitence, and of course, in the end, the humbling. the place of humility. We talk about that. And each one of which, of course, the Greek that is given to us is rich, and I want to share this with you. But I want to close with this now here tonight. Isn't it wonderful? And to rejoice that, yes, there can be wrong motives that will grow giant in us. But thank God, He sows His own seed in us so that He can grow His very image in all of us. And put within us the very fruit. Listen, if there is seed, there is always what? Fruit. He wants the fruit of righteousness. He wants the fruit to grow in every part of our life, because it has to do with freedom, because all of this is going to free you. It's only in these conditions that we find ourselves that will free us. Listen, guys, listen. All of this is going to keep you and I out of this. Listen. It's going to keep you out of all of this. You're not going to take a deep breath and put up all the scriptures in front of you and quote scriptures and hope none of these conditions is going to attack you or live in you. No way. You can try all you want. You can bite your tongue all your life. You can try all you want. You can go for all the camps, go for all the Bible school training, all the scriptures in your head. I've seen men practice religion and practice Christianity in the best of the ability, and they find themselves here. You wonder why they can't overcome that thing in their heart that runs deep in their conditions, that in the end feed the giants in their lives. All right? But He's here to grow this in us relationally and bring all of this by the Holy Spirit into our inward conditions and changing it and putting in us what we will never have. And it is these conditions, the resist, the submit, the resisting the devil, the drawing near, the cleansing of our hands, the purifying of our hearts, the deep repentance and the humbling, these are the conditions that stay us out of every one of these giants, that keeps the giants out, keeps our heart from all secret motives and hidden agendas. Lord, thank You again. Help us. These are practical things You gave to the early church. And thousands of years later, we find ourselves standing in the precipice of so much that is in the nations. The polis of nations are breaking down. The Lord, You're speaking to the church. You're bringing something within our hearts as Your people. You're wanting once again to see to it that the first fruit of all of Your will be achieved, will be to the praise of Your own glory. Thank You so much. Here we are. We're all candidates sitting right here. Each one of us here today has been appointed as indeed the first fruit of Your creation. But are we choosing this life? Are we coming to see you and to embrace and to take and to participate in this great indwelling Spirit that will take our conditions and begin to turn it around and feed us and grow us into Your image and into Your glory? Or are our hearts be given over to those dark areas of secret desires and motives and agendas that will feed giants that will in the end kill us? Lord, thank You. Help us here. Help the programmers. Help the brothers in the programs in their crucial times. The 2 months old, the 3 months old, the 16 months old. Lord, it's not the months in the program. It is what our heart is given to. The programs don't change us. Rehab centers don't change us. Only Jesus will change us. My God, we thank You. Come, settle this in our heart. Let the Word continue to operate in all of us today. My God, bringing us to Yourself so that in these last days You will have a church that is indeed spotless and without wrinkle. May our hearts come through like that for You. May Your will be realized and realized so wonderfully through lives like us here. Broken, stained, troubled, messed up, crazy because of our past. But we thank You for the sowing of Your incorruptible seed, of the life of Jesus Christ in us that will give us new conditions. Thank You so much, Lord. Seal this word in all of us here, young or old, brothers or sisters, all of us as a people here. For this we give You praise and thanks this evening. Give the brothers, when they go for the Acts camp, a wonderful time. Let the word continue to speak to each one of them in the whole time when they're in Port Dickson. Give them a wonderful time where your presence will draw near and confirm your word, Lord, with such a powerful signs in their hearts. For this we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.